And turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're actually going to begin reading in verse 27 of chapter 9. So I could just as easily have said turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. But if you recall, chapters and verses were added later. And so actually the section that we're going to begin reading tonight actually begins in verse 27 of chapter 9. Last time we were here, we saw that there is this demand that the people of Israel have made on Samuel, and that demand is that they be given a king like all the other nations. And in chapter 9, we are introduced to that king, a man by the name of Saul, who is a Benjaminite, a son of Kish, who has all the distinctions of looking like the ideal king, just like all the other nations have. He is tall of stature. He is great in wealth. He is powerful. He is promising. He has a fine pedigree. But we saw that chapter 9 really presents this young man in rather unfavorable light. It's not exactly the way it appears, as appearances often are not. In fact, we're given some very clear clues that perhaps Saul is not the ideal king, that perhaps, just perhaps, in fact, God's people need another king, a better king, God himself, to be their king. Saul goes on a search for lost donkeys that he cannot find, that he cannot corral. Finally, he finds himself at the very borders of the hometown of Samuel. They enter the town. They find Samuel the prophet. They have this great feast with him. Saul, for some inexplicable, unknown reason, he is given the place of highest honor. Saul goes back home to Samuel's home and stays the night there at his home. And then the next day, he's on his way back to his father's house. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 27 of chapter 9. And we're going to read down to the end of chapter 10, verse 16. I encourage you to read with me. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has appointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor, and three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you. and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we have met in this place to hear your word, to read your word, and to believe your word, leading us to be in submission to your word by obedience to your word, Father, we ask that you will speak and show us marvelous things. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking around the room this evening, as even though we are in Indiana, we have a fair representation, a good number of good Southern folks in the room. Amen. Y'all are so privileged that we have such a great group of Southerners here with us tonight. And it's truly sad, talking about the relationship between men and women, and particularly relationships between Southern men and women, that Southern women, someone has written, like their men to be a little religious and a little crazy, which is why so many of them marry preachers, because they want their men to be religious and crazy. Well, that may be true about Southern women. It may be true about the preachers, and it's certainly true about a lot of Southern families, and my family is no exception. We have a big family. My dad is one of six brothers that grew up on a small farm there in South Mississippi, just out from Liberty, Mississippi, in a Mitt County. Growing up there in the 1950s and 60s, he and his family are very close-knit. We've lived there on the banks of the Mitt River since 1806, when the first Campbell moved to that area, which was still then a territory and not the state of Mississippi at the time. And of our family, the one person that stands out as unique out of all the brothers, the one who has perhaps the strangest life, and the one that's perhaps the strangest himself, and the one that certainly has the strangest stories, is my dad's younger brother, Mitch. My Uncle Mitch. And Uncle Mitch is quite the character. He looks a lot like Sam Elliott, and he acts a lot like Cy Robertson. And so if you can imagine those two characters thrown together, that is, I promise you, no exaggeration, that is my uncle to a T. Right after I was born, I was whisked off to Jackson, to the University Hospital, in an ambulance just a few hours after being born. My Uncle Ray and my dad and my Aunt Linda Kay rode with me and behind the ambulance on the way to the emergency room and the operating room in Jackson, where I went and underwent emergency surgery to save my life just a few hours after being born. And my mom had to stay behind in Macomb Hospital and stayed there for several days, actually, while I was going through a routine of surgery after surgery. And during those days, my uncle came to visit. And yet my uncle, for some reason, loves to visit in the middle of the night. And so he shows up at the hospital to visit my mother at 10 p.m. My dad has not been there since about 10 o'clock the night that I was born, several days prior, has not been back to Macomb. He's been there at the hospital in Jackson with me. My mom has been at the hospital in Macomb recovering until she's able to leave. And my Uncle Mitch shows up at 10 p.m. and walks in the door and walks up to the desk and says, "I am here to see Gail Campbell." And they say, well, sir, we're sorry. Only immediate family is allowed back to stay in the rooms at 10 o'clock at night. And Uncle Mitch shook his finger in that poor nurse's face and said, "Do you know who I am? I am Mr. Campbell. How dare you speak to me when I'm trying to go back to see this lady who just had a baby? I am Mr. Campbell." He wasn't lying. He really was. But he certainly wasn't my daddy. Thank the Lord, right? Thank the Lord. He wasn't my daddy. He's a character unlike anyone I have ever seen. You can go down to Busy Corner, Mitt County, Gloucester, Liberty, that area, and you say, "I am Cade Campbell," and 9 times out of 10, someone will ask you, "Are you kin to Mitch?" They know who he is. He has a reputation in that part of the world. One of the things that he does, other than visiting people really late at night, is he's always been known for giving really strange directions. Really wild directions. Back in the late 70s, this is before you had your GPS machines in your car, back before you'd have Google Maps, he and his new wife, my Aunt Kay, had just moved to the outskirts of Columbia, Mississippi, out in the country. My dad wanted to go visit him. And my dad, by that point, was married too and not gone and actually seen him and never visited his home out from Columbia. My dad and my uncle were really close, probably the closest at the time of any of the two brothers. They were best friends growing up, were always together growing up, played football together there at Mitt School Center in Liberty. And so my dad wanted to go see his brother, so he called him on the phone and says, "Tell me, how do I get to your house?" And my brother gave him directions like only he could give. I talked to my dad earlier today to make sure I had the story straight. And these are the directions that my uncle gave. He lived off the road out in the country, off of Highway 98, out from Columbia. And my uncle told my dad the following: "When you come out of Columbia, you turn right off of Highway 98 and you go to the top of the big hill. And when you get to the top of the big hill, you turn right. And you drive until you see something very specific. You're going to go down that road at the top of the big hill. You're going to go down the road and you're going to see a white horse and a brown mule standing under a large oak tree. Go to the top of the hill, turn right, look for the white horse and the brown mule under the tall oak tree, and you are going to turn back to the left. You're going to go down that road, and you're going to see a man hoeing in his garden. And when you see the man hoeing in his garden, you're going to turn left again, and you're going to go to the first house on the right, and that's my house. Go up the big hill, turn left at the white horse and the brown mule under the tall tree, turn back to the left at the man hoeing in his garden, and I'm the first house on the right." Those are the directions that he gave my dad. My dad said, "Are you crazy? There's no way I'm going to find you." And he said, "Yes, you will. I promise you. I've lived here for 6 months. And every single time I've driven down this road, whether it's at 5 o'clock in the morning or 11 o'clock at night, I promise you I've seen the big hill, I've seen the white horse, I've seen the brown mule, I've seen the man hoeing in his garden. It doesn't matter what time of the day or night you come, that is what you're going to see." And lo and behold, wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what he saw. Got in his truck, went to Columbia, followed the directions, and everything was exactly as my Uncle Mitch had said. My Uncle Mitch is a Christian. He's a believer, a member of a church there out from Liberty. But he doesn't, other than that, really have any other similarities with the prophet Samuel. But as we go into chapter 10, we read of some very peculiar, strange directions that Samuel gives to Saul that sound very similar. Some very bizarre things Samuel is going to say. In a moment, in this one instant, Saul is looking for donkeys, and then an old man comes up to him, pours a bottle of oil over his head, gives him a big kiss, and says, "Now, do this. Go down here, you're going to see these men coming up from Rachel's tomb. Come down here, you're going to meet some more folks, three men going up to God at Bethel. They're going to have three young goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine. You're going to go on from there. You're going to go to the place where you have the garrison of the Philistines. You're going to see a bunch of prophets coming down the road, not just coming down the road, but having a Christmas parade coming down the road with tambourines and with flutes and with harps. They're going to be having band practice. And then you will know that God will confirm His word to you, and you will be turned into another man. That's strange. This is a story that's really unfolding and coming out of this text with some very bizarre events. When you approach the Bible anyway, you find that this is true. The Bible contains a lot of strange things. It just does. Things that we just don't normally see on a regular basis. Within three chapters of the Bible, you've got a snake talking to a lady and a lady talking back, and you keep going, and you've got donkeys talking, and you've got fire coming down from heaven, and you've got waters being parted, and you've got men walking on water. Those are some very strange things that you certainly don't see every day. Some very strange wonders. But as we go into this text, we find that not only is Samuel's very bizarre, specific directions strange, the strangest thing about this text is who they are speaking to and about. Saul, as we've seen in chapter 9, doesn't seem to be the ideal king that Israel really needs. But it is Saul that God is going to empower for the purposes that God is going to empower for the purposes of doing good to His people. We're told in chapter 9 that there are some very serious problems with this really tall king who is going to be like all the other nations. But we are also told that, strangely enough, and certainly wonders never cease, that God is going to use this man for the good of His people. He is going to use Saul as an instrument to defeat Israel's enemies, the Philistines, to prepare them for another king, a king that will be after his own heart. It is a story of a good God, a powerful God, working an amazing miracle with astounding sovereignty by taking a weak man who, in spite of himself and in light of all of his future failures to come, will still accomplish his purposes that are spoken by the word of his prophet for the good of his people. We're told that this is the story of God assuring Saul and assuring Israel and assuring us that what He has spoken will come to pass. Doesn't seem like it in 1 Samuel chapters 8 and 9. It seems like Israel is being hard-hearted and rebellious. It seems like they are wanting to become just like the other nations, like Philistia. And we go into chapter 9, things don't seem to get a whole lot better, because it seems like Saul is not an ideal king. He is not described after a man after God's own heart. In fact, the physical description that we have makes him look a whole lot like a Philistine ruler. And yet, chapter 10 speaks with this echoing, booming promise that God will conquer. God will achieve His victory. The end is not in doubt. The very God who knows the end from the beginning also assures those who are right here smack dab in the middle, stuck in this moment that we can't get out of. To reference you too. Stuck in this moment that we can't get out of, that the end of our story will be victory. That is the promise that God makes to His people. And in this passage, he gives us six assurances, six confirmations that it is so. What are six reasons that we can believe that God will do good to his people, that God will preserve his people, that God will fulfill all of his promises to his people? Chapters 10, beginning actually in chapter 9, verse 27, shows us six beautiful assurances. And I want to show them to you tonight. First of all, we see that God assures us of his promise. God assures us of his promise by speaking his word. By speaking his word. The first assurance that God will do what God has said is simply that God himself has spoken. God has not left the end in doubt. God has spoken to his people. Something that we've seen over and over and over again, even in the darkest moments of Eli's and Eli's son's rebellion, the word of the Lord still came to Israel. And even in the darkest moment when Israel is seeking to be just like all the other nations, God's word still comes through the prophet Samuel. And in verse 27, as we approach this tall King Saul, who is not yet king, but who is about to be, we find that God's word is speaking still. Notice what God says in verse 27. Samuel tells Saul, "Tell the servant to go on up a ways, and you come back here with me off the side of the road for a moment. Stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." The starting point for Samuel is that God has spoken. The starting point of Samuel's assurance to Saul that he will indeed be king over Israel is because God has said it would be so. The starting point of Israel's confidence that their enemies, the Philistines, will be defeated is because God has spoken. He has given his powerful word, and his word is powerful to accomplish God's purposes. First two verses of chapter 10, verse 1 actually, Samuel takes the flask of oil, pours it over his head, kisses him, and then he speaks the word of God. We're told in verse 27 that he has called Saul over to make known to him the word of God. And now in chapter 10, verse 1, we hear the content of that word. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you will reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hands of their surrounding enemies. And this will be the sign to you that the Lord has appointed you to be prince over his heritage." First confidence that you and I have that God will keep his promises. The first reason you and I can have hope that God will keep his promises is because God has given us his promises. He has spoken them, and you can read them. He's given them to you. He assures us of his promise by speaking his word. Second, he assures us of his promise by proclaiming that it is his work. God is going to do this. This is his business. He is invested. He is all in. Notice how God speaks of Israel. Notice how God speaks of Israel. Now, how has Israel been acting up to this point? They've been acting contrary. They've been acting like a bunch of stubborn mules, kind of like the donkeys that Saul was looking for. They've been acting like a bunch of hard-hearted, faithless failures who don't want God to be king. They act like a bunch of people who have rejected God as king. In fact, that's what God says. They've rejected me as king over them. God's pronouncement of the situation. That's what Israel is looking like. That's what God's people, that's what they're looking like. But notice how God describes Israel. Chapter 10, verse 1. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over His people? It's a beautiful phrase. His people. You will reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them. This shall be the sign to you that He has anointed you to be prince over His heritage. His heritage. Understand, my confidence tonight, my confidence that God will fulfill His promises to me, a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not simply because I am a believer, but specifically because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. The power comes not because I am a strong, mighty man of faith, but because the object of my faith is a strong and mighty Savior. That is my hope. God's people are not special merely because they're people. And God's people are not assured of victory merely because they're people. God's people are special, and God's people are assured of victory and an eternity of life because they are God's. We are His heritage. What does Paul say to Timothy? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. We are His. And because we are His, He will accomplish His promises to those who are His own possession. He assures us of His promise by speaking His word. Second, He assures us of His promise by proclaiming that this is His work with His people. He assures us, third, then, of His promise by demonstrating His sovereignty for the salvation of His people. Beginning in verse 2, we have this strange list of signs that Saul is going to see. Saul, go back home. When you get to Rachel's tomb, when you get to the first cemetery on the left, where Rachel is buried, in the territory of Benjamin, what you are going to do, you're going to see two men. And they're going to give you a specific message. The donkeys that you've been looking for, they're back home. They've been found. You're going to keep walking. You're going to keep walking. You're going to go and you're going to find three men. And they're going to have three goats and three loaves of bread and a skin of wine. And they're going to greet you and they're going to give you a gift. After that, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you at Gibeoth Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and you will see prophets having this parade down the street, and you will be brought into their presence, and you will be a new man empowered by God's Spirit. Those are some very specific prophecies. Notice the depth of God's sovereign will and knowledge of what Saul will see. God does not play with vagueness. These are some very specific observations. These are some very specific directions, kind of like the white horse and the brown mule under the tall oak tree and the man hoeing in his garden. These are some very specific, minute details that only God in His power and might would know. And notice also that it is spoken for the salvation of His people, for the rescue of His people from the hands of the Philistines. Samuel's word is similar to the word of the blind seer in O Brother, Where Art Thou? You seen that movie? I love that movie. It's one of my favorite movies, set in Mississippi in the 1920s. And in that movie, you have these three men, one of whom's name is Delmar, my favorite character, great character, and they have escaped from the Mississippi State Penitentiary at Parchman, where they've been on a chain gang, and they have run off. They've R-U-N-N-O-F-T, kind of like Mrs. Hogwaller had run off. And they come to the railroad, and they see this blind seer on this railroad cart going down, and they hitch a ride with him, and the blind seer makes a specific promise. What does that blind seer say? He says, "You seek a great fortune. You three who are now in chains, you will find a fortune, though it will not be the one you seek. But first, you must travel a long and difficult road, a road fraught with peril. You shall see things, wonderful things, wonderful to tell. You shall see a cow on the roof of a cotton house, and oh, so many startlements. I cannot tell you how long this road shall be. But fear not the obstacles in your path, for fate has vouchsafed your reward. Though the road may wind, yea, your hearts grow weary, still shall you follow them, even unto your salvation." That is the message of the blind seer and, "O brother, where art thou?" Guaranteeing that the three escaped convicts who have found their freedom in this mighty moment of rescue and escape and ultimately salvation will be given a great treasure, something far, far greater than money and far greater than wealth. You've seen the story of the couple walking in California that found the gold coins worth $10,000 in California. I have gone on lots of hikes and I've never once found $10 million worth of gold coins. And yet they found it. That's what they found on their great journey. And God is telling you, and God is telling me, and God is telling Saul, and God is telling Israel that they will be given a great reward. And that reward is the salvation of his people from the hands of their enemies, and that will be certain. And as Uncle Si would say, you can take that to the bank, Jack. It's a guarantee. A guarantee. God makes his assurances, his promises assured to us by speaking his word, by proclaiming that it is his work for his people, by demonstrating his sovereignty forth, by empowering us with his spirit. Notice, this is not exactly like what happens in the New Testament with the indwelling of the Spirit that comes into the lives of the believer. That is something that is given to believers after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But this is a moment in which the Spirit of God works in a mighty way in a certain person for a specific purpose. It's something that we've seen over and over again in the book of Judges. God raises up a leader, and we're told that God's Spirit rushes upon them and empowers them in the case of some, like Samson, with superhuman strength to accomplish what they could not do in their own ability. God's Spirit is guaranteeing the salvation of God's people because it is going to be done at the power and the strength of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is not defeated by God's enemies. Notice where the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. Verse 5, "After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines." Samuel sends Saul into enemy territory. "I want you to go to the very shadow of the Philistines' castle, and there God, who is more mighty than any garrison of God's enemies, will demonstrate his power and his might in your life. You and I are assured of final and ultimate victory, because no matter what you are dealing with tonight, no matter what you're dealing with, and some of us are dealing with an awful lot, no matter how strong and mighty the things that are attacking you are, God's Spirit is stronger still. And it is His power that will win the day. He assures us of His promise by empowering us with His Spirit. Fifth, He assures us of His promise by calling us to obedience. Notice, just like the entirety of Scripture, God's power working in the life of a believer is never divorced from God calling and commanding His people to be obedient to what He says. Saul is still called to obedience. In verse 8, and this is something that will be a big part of the story in just a few chapters. In verse 8, we're told, when God's Spirit comes upon him and he begins to prophesy, go down to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Hear this very clearly. Saul is a man who has been anointed king over Israel. Saul is a man who has just been empowered by the Spirit of God to defeat the enemies of God. And Saul is not above the Word of God. He is commanded to be obedient to the Word of God. Obey me, Samuel, and wait, and then I will come down and I will tell you something else to do. I will give you another word. I will then tell you what to do next. Saul, you are the king, and I am the spokesman for God. I am the mouthpiece of God, and you are to live in submission to what God says. Don't be thinking all high and mighty of yourself because you got a big ribeye steak dinner the night before, a good night's sleep, a bottle of oil poured on your head, and you've been made king. You are called to be obedient to the Word of God. He assures us by empowering us with His Spirit, by calling us to obedience, and then finally, by revealing His purposes. Some very strange things happen in verses 9 down to verse 16. Saul comes back and he seems to be a different person. It is visibly obvious to those who are seeing that this is not just the same pretty boy athlete that went to look for the lost donkeys. This is a man who is coming back different. It is a wonder to behold. So much so that they say, has Saul become a prophet? Has Saul become a prophet? And we're told it becomes a proverb. It becomes a common saying. Kind of like you and I saying, well, wonders never cease. Israelites used to say, well, Saul became one of the prophets, so I guess anything's possible, right? But notice what that one man says. He doesn't even give us his name. A man of the place answered, and who is their father? The implication there isn't that Kish is their father, or even that Samuel is their father. The implication is that the prophets are considered to be the adopted sons and daughters of God who are His representatives on earth. And so this unknown man who we know nothing about says this one thing that seems so insignificant, but it is huge. That one small little individual, he says, yes, it's strange, it's bizarre, it's marvelous, it's a wonder to behold, but consider its source. God does amazing things for His people. Going down into verse 14, we're told that Saul comes to his uncle. Maybe Saul's uncle was named Mitch. Who knows? Maybe Saul had an uncle Mitch or an uncle Si. We don't know, but he comes to his uncle and says, I'm back. And Saul's uncle said, where you been, boy? And Saul says, I went and got the donkeys, and I talked with Samuel. He told me that the donkeys were found. But then notice in verse 16, it says that Saul does not say anything about the fact that he has just been anointed king. Strange. Chapters 9 and 10 tell us a story where a lot of things are hidden, a lot of things are lost, and a lot of things are revealed. At the end, you find this new king hiding something else. I think the point here is not just that Saul is being deceptive or that he is being deceptive. The point that the author is making throughout chapters 9 and throughout chapters 10 is that it is the Word of God and only the Word of God that reveals all that must be known. God reveals His promise in His purposes. God will make it known. Saul doesn't say anything. He's kind of like Tar Baby in the Uncle Remus stories. He don't say nothing. But I don't think Saul is just being shy or Saul is just being cowardly. I think Saul is making a point. It is not his responsibility to make known the purposes and plan of God, because God, through His servant Samuel, will do that for Himself. And all Saul must do is be obedient and trust and believe. And that is what I and you are called to as well. Let's pray together. Father, dismiss us in Your peace. Dismiss us trusting Your promise. Dismiss us being assured and confident that in Your grace and in Your goodness and in the assurance of these unseen things that are still ahead and still hoped for, that You have the end in sight and You have us in sight, and we are Yours and You are ours, and You will give us victory. Not in our own strength and not in our own value, but in the strength of the Lord and in His glory. For Your name's sake and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.